Well, last time we talked a little bit about my experience as a counselor and some of the things that make for good counseling. There are many others, of course, and we'll be coming to those. One of those is an understanding of good theology and what the Bible teaches about human beings in their relationship to God. Of course, that's the whole story of the Bible, right? But it really begins in Genesis, and we're going to turn there in just a moment. The world, as you will remember from the beginning of Genesis, was created to be a place of rest for all of us. But because of our sin, it's become a place that's a mess. Instead of rest, it's a mess. The world is a mess, and each of us is a mess. Things are wrong. Jesus said, for that reason, in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." There's no one who says, "Oh, I'm fine, I'm not weary and burdened." Everybody is weary and burdened if they'll admit it. Jesus says, "Come and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus wasn't speaking to people who don't get enough sleep. He was talking to people who were under the burden of the Pharisees and of the world, trying to do more and more to please God and never feeling the rest in their hearts that they desired. And so Jesus says, "Come to me and I'll change you so that you can enjoy God's rest." In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, this is what the sovereign Lord says, the Holy One of Israel: "In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it." He goes on to say that they said, "No, we'll flee. We'll run away from trouble on our horses." He says, "A thousand of you will flee at the threat of one. You'll be so cowardly because you think you can run away from your troubles. And eventually you'll be left like a lone flag on a hilltop." "Yes," he said, "the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up and show you compassion." Well, that's what God did in Jesus. In this part of our lectures, I'm going to be drawing from a paper that many of you will have a chance to read called Biblical Theology for Counseling. Biblical Theology for Counseling. It is a paper, a summary of Genesis 3 and other passages written by Dr. Richard Averbeck, who teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. Let's look now at Genesis 3. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. If you're not familiar with your Bible, if you're just learning a little bit about the Christian faith, just before this, we're told how God created the heavens and the earth. And then he made Adam, and then he made Eve, and everything that he had made was good. And they knew one another, and they rested in God. But then in Genesis 3, right at the beginning of the story of mankind, terrible things start to happen. And Dr. Averbeck points out that there's a sequence. And I want you to learn this sequence, because this is a kind of what he calls almost a pathology of sin. This is what happens to people over and over and over. It's the human story. It starts here, and every one of us can relate to it, can see ourselves again and again in this picture. So what happens here comes into your office. These are the kinds of things that people walk into your office about. They may not know it, but that's what they're doing. The passage begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? First thing is deception. We live in a world where there is a deceiver, Satan. And not only him, but now the whole world, no matter how beautiful it may seem, has lies embedded in it, in our cultures, in the way we are raised, in our own hearts. There are lies that deceive us about what is really true, about what God has really said. Satan said, did God really say this? He is setting in motion, when he says that, doubt in Eve's mind. He's speaking to Eve, and he says, did God really say this? And she, of course, goes, well, I think he said that. I think that's how I remember it. But he has started planting the seed of doubt. So let's read on. The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, one tree, and you must not touch it, or you will die. And the serpent says, you're not going to die. I can tell you, you're not going to die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Well, here we see again the deception and the sowing of doubt. And this is what happens every time we sin. We hear something, we think it's true, we start to disbelieve what God has said, if we even know what God has said. And Dr. Averbeck brings out that there are two things we doubt. One thing we doubt is the goodness of God. That's what the serpent is saying here. God isn't good. He's not telling you the truth. He's keeping a good thing from you. You won't die if you eat this. In fact, if you eat this, you'll be like God. God isn't good. And the other thing he doesn't tell you, that he deceives you, that he creates doubt about, is the repercussions, the consequences of doing wrong. Nothing's going to happen to you. Nothing will go wrong. And that's what God warns us of in this story, because, of course, everything goes wrong. Well, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and it was pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she thought. That's what she had been told. She took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Here's the next step. So let me recap. We've talked about the deception. Then we see the doubt. We see doubt about the goodness of God and the repercussions or the consequences of disobeying God. Now we see desire. She looked at it and it looked good. It looked good to eat. It looked beautiful to see. And she thought it would make her wiser. And she desired it. Well, what happened then? She ate it. And she gave it to her husband to eat it. And now we have the sin. So we started with the deception, then we went to the doubt, then we went to the desire, and then there is the sin. There isn't anybody listening to me who hasn't had that experience, who doesn't know what that's like. Well, then what happened? Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They did learn something they didn't know before, only it was a terrible knowledge. They realized that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. That led to shame. Sin led to shame. It wasn't just shame about their bodies, although that was part of it. It was the shame of being seen, of being seen. And you'll see that they didn't want God to see them. They didn't want each other to see them. They were ashamed. Their hearts were shamed by what they had done. You know that feeling, I'm sure. Everybody knows that feeling. And then they heard the Lord was in the garden. They hide from him. God says, why are you hiding from me? They said, well, we're naked. He says, who told you we're naked? And then in verse 10 it says, Eve says, I heard you in the garden. or the man says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? Listen what happens. The man said, the woman you put me here with, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So, first, after they sin, we see the shame. Then we see the fear. They're hiding. They don't want to be seen. They're hiding. They're afraid of what's going to happen to them next. And then, in their lying, we see them scrambling. Have you ever done that? You ever been in trouble and you scramble to get out of it? How am I going to get out of this mess? What am I going to do? Maybe if I say, I'll blame so-and-so. I'll tell it this way. Well, we have all our excuses, but it's scrambling to try to get ourselves out of the trouble. But we can't get the trouble inside of us to go away. Well, as counselors, we may step into that sequence at any point. People come to see us, and it could be at any of those points in the story. So you don't know. But we need to remember this sequence. This is fundamental human working. This is how people are. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, let me just stop on one word and explain something. We talked about the issue of shame. Shame comes in two varieties. This is talking about legitimate shame. They should have felt ashamed. They had done a terrible thing. They should be ashamed of that. But we also live in a world that imposes shame on us for things that aren't wrong. We feel ashamed at what we look like, or where we were born, or that we don't have money, or that somebody thinks we're not very good at something, and we're ashamed. That's not what we're talking about here. We'll touch on that later. But this is talking about real shame because we know we have done a wrong and damaging thing.
While we continue being a benevolent project, your kind donations will continue to be vital in fulfilling the calling of TVS Ministry. We do count on your gracious support and cooperation. For detailed information, please visit tvsseminary.com.
Now, later in this story, as you can read forward, God puts what we have come to call curses on the serpent, and then on Eve, and then on Adam. I want to just touch on this, especially the curse on Eve. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Let me explain in that phrase, your desire will be for your husband. That's not a good thing. It is a good thing to have desire for your husband, but that's not what this word means. In Hebrew, as it was originally written, this is a word that means your desire will be to control. It's a desire to control, like a tyrant, like a dictator. You will have a desire to control, but it won't work because your husband will rule over you. Can you see the picture of turmoil in a marriage? Two strong people, each trying to manipulate the other. That's the danger. And to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the fruit from the tree, which I commanded you, you must not eat from it, cursed is the ground, because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. There's these two curses that are put on men and women. They overlap in some ways. People feel them both. But to women, the curse is a kind of burden and a pain, not only of actual childbirth, but of families, of husbands and wives. women feel the turmoil and the trouble and the pain of family more often than men. Whereas for men, the curse was how hard work will be. Even a job you like always has weeds, doesn't it? There are always weeds. Some kind of weed in every kind of job. And it makes life hard. It makes work difficult. It wears us out. There's the sweat of the brow. And so we have to live with this. And these are the curses that are put upon men and women. Notice that he doesn't curse them personally. He doesn't curse Eve or Adam. He curses their circumstances. Now, why would a good God do that? When I think of the word curse, I think of a witch and a hex, like this. That's all evil. But here, these are actually what you might call therapeutic curses. They're good curses, because what those curses do to men and women is drive us to our knees. We have to live with this. God purposely allows, even creates trouble in our lives so that we don't forget about him and become like Adam and Eve, so that we must bow down to him and pray, to seek his face, because we can't manage life on our own. In his paper, Dr. Averbeck, after he spells out this mess that we have all lived with and created ourselves from Adam and Eve, he says that there are three dynamic processes that work together in Scripture to help us overcome this, to find a transformation. These three processes work at the same time. They're reciprocal. The first is that the counselee needs to be willing to say and to actually believe what is really true about their life and person, because we don't believe that. This corresponds to what the Bible calls confession. We need to say what is true about ourselves as recorded in the Bible. I sinned. I lied. I grew angry, and I shouldn't have. It was my fault. That's confession. The second dynamic process that wraps with that is when a person becomes willing to handle whatever it was that they faced in a new way, in a different way. They are willing in the future to do it the way God wants us to do it. That's repentance. Confession and repentance aren't the same thing. Confession is telling the truth about who we are. Repentance is saying, I will do the right thing going forward. I will do what God says. I will control my anger. I will not insult people. I will not steal. I will be gracious. Well, if you know anything about yourself or people, those two together don't necessarily mean somebody gets better. You confess, you resolve to do well, but it doesn't always happen. That's why we need the third part of this process. We have to teach folks to walk through these issues by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. We teach them to trust what Scripture says about what they're facing, about how to respond, about how God will help them. They are not prisoners of their sinfulness. They are set free by Jesus, and we walk them into that and help them learn, sometimes very slowly, how to live and think righteously. And when they do that, those three pieces work together, and it sort of reverses the curse that was put on us. We are changed, and that curse has actually done us good. It's actually been a benefit to us because it forced us out of ourselves and out of relying on ourselves to God. So that format, which we'll come back to and refer to from time to time, that's the essential idea of what people face. The world was created as a place of rest, but sin made it a place that is a mess. God says in repentance and rest is your salvation, but you wouldn't have any of it. Why is that? Because our hearts are hard. So then Genesis 3 tells us this sequence that we go through, just like Adam and Eve. There is deception by the enemy, by the world, by our own hearts. Then there is doubt about God's goodness and about the repercussions of sin. It really won't cause any trouble. It won't do any harm. God isn't telling the truth about the danger. That leads to desire. Now that I've convinced myself that this is not a problem, I want it. I want to lash out at somebody. I want to be proud. And that, of course, leads to actual sin, the act of sin. But when we sin, we fall into shame. We realize damage has been done. We are embarrassed at heart. The shame leads to fear. We want to hide. We want to hide what we've done. We make up excuses. We call it other things. We dress it up in other clothes. And in our lives, we are scrambling, trying to blame other people, trying to make it work, but we haven't changed our hearts. Are there situations that you can think of that don't fall into those categories? Oh, yes, of course. There are some. Some people come to you just because they're sad. They're grieving. Some are coming for financial counsel or advice on how to raise their children more wisely or what to read in their Bible. There's lots of reasons why people come to you that aren't related to their sin. In all cases, though, we want to remember these three dynamics. The confession, the repentance, I resolve to do what's right, and the faith that enables us to lay hold of God's power. I'm going to suggest as we go forward that there are four categories of sin. Let me just name them. Or four categories of issues, I should say, that we face. One is sin. One are what I call the diseases of the soul. And we'll talk more about that soon. Then there are just simply decision-making issues that people come to us about. Sin may not even have anything to do with it. They just have a decision to make, deciding about school or where to live or what to get involved with in church. And then there are physical issues, physical problems. Could be mental, could be bodily, but it affects them, and they're asking us for counsel on how to deal with that as a Christian. Ultimately, in all these things, I see pastoral care as the care and the cure of souls. The care and the cure of souls. And that's where we'll move next time.